In St. John's account of the Gospel, we read chapter 15 and verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me." Now, on a superficial reading, this chapter may appear simply to be about fruitfulness and love, and that's not an inappropriate understanding of it. I would suggest to you, however, that there is more than that, and that the overriding concern of this chapter is continuance with Christ. Continuance with Christ, without which there will be neither love nor fruitfulness. And if we take verse 4 as an example, we read verse 4 where we read, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me." Three times in one comparatively short verse we have this word abide. In verse 5 again we have, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit." And likewise again at verse 6, we see, "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered." Verse 7, we have abide twice. Verse 9, the term continue. "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue you in my love." Verse 10, we've got these terms, keep, abide, kept, and so on. It says that there's a pattern emerging here. Verse 11, remain. It's what we read here. "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Again, at verse 16, the same idea. "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you. You go and bring forth much fruit, and that your fruit should remain." Again, verse 20. "Remember the word I said unto you. Servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." Remain, keep, kept, continue, abide, abideth. It's an emphasis that is recurring throughout this chapter here. Abiding, continuing, remaining in and with Christ is the prerequisite all for being fruitful and being enabled to love even unto death. No true relationship with Christ is ever merely temporary. The faith of Christ is no worldly pick-and-mix religion. Those who are Christ's will bear witness to him, as he says there at verse 27, the last verse, "And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." Because ye have been with me from the beginning. We might say, but where is the beginning? The beginning of Jesus' ministry? Is it his baptism? Well, if we were to read Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, that might suggest that that's the case. Where, remember, when they're choosing a new apostle to replace Judas, and they end up choosing Matthias, of course, but Peter, in his speech, he says for them, "Wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day when he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." And that might imply from the time when Jesus was baptized by John. And that's the point. That's the time when the beginning is. But then again, very few of Jesus' disciples appear to have been actually around at that point. If you look in John chapter 1, we see that there's Andrew and another unnamed disciple there, who most commentators take to be John. I personally think it's Philip, but never mind. And then you've got at Philip called the next day, and then Nathaniel. And there's only three, the most four at that point. You know, by the time you get the wedding at Cana in Galilee in chapter 2, it just talks about Jesus' disciples in general. James and John appear to have been called later when Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee and calls them from their nets. Matthew is later still from his tax collector's office. As to the others, unless we take, you know, Luke 6 at verse 13, where if we read this, is what we find. "When it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles." Now, we take that as being the occasion when it all begins. But even for that, for him to choose those apostles from amongst his existing disciples, they must already have been with him to start with. As being that being the occasion of beginning, they must have already started with him before that. We have no clue as to when they were called. And even in the light of that, Luke 6, verse 13, as we say, they must have been with Jesus for more time, some considerable time, before being set apart in this way. So is the beginning, is it their baptism, is when they were baptized by John, or is it their appointment as apostles, or what? I would suggest to you that a key word in verse 27 is the word from. Ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Jesus does not say, you're my witnesses because you were there at the beginning. But rather, you've been with me from the beginning. Whatever the beginning may have been, the key thing for Jesus is not simply that they were there then, but rather that they have continued to be with him ever since. Ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. In the Christian life, where we begin is far less important than where we end. And between the two is the vital distinction of continuance, of going on with the Lord, that having begun with him, it is in him that we remain, abide, continue. Christians can and do spend huge amounts of time and energy and debate on disagreements over beginnings, whether it's about, you know, what actually constitutes conversion, or what about creation, and whether, you know, some day, the literal 6-day creation, which, you know, is what the Bible actually teaches, or someone say, oh yes, but the 6 days actually means millions and millions of years, or whatever the case may be. And these things are not unimportant. They also disagree about baptism, and about the point at which one enters into a sort of Christian life. Is it at the point of baptism? Should it be reserved simply for confessing adults who are able to give a reason for the hope that is in them, or is it okay to give it to infants as well? And huge amounts of ink and time and energy have been spilt over these debates about beginnings, about creation, about conversion, about baptism, and so on, or whatever. Now, these are not unimportant. Don't think because I'm using these things as examples that it doesn't really matter about these things. It does matter about these things. Firstly, I have a very definite view on each of them. They are not unimportant, but they are less important than being in Christ now and abiding in Christ always. This is what he says, abide in me, verse 4, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. When do we identify the change in a soul? When do we say, oh yes, this is the point, I'm switching on a light, that's the point at which the change began? Time and time again, is it not the case? I know we've made reference to this in the past. When you hear somebody's testimony, when you hear about how they came to the Lord, there'll be a definite point at which they profess faith, at which they came forward and they, yes, acknowledge, whether to the Kirk section of the world in general, yes, I accept Christ as my Saviour, I testify to what he has done in my life. But when they're giving testimony later on, they'll be the first to admit that their Christian life, or God's dealing with them, didn't just begin at that moment when they actually professed faith. Any more than, say, you know, a couple who are getting married, their love doesn't begin on the wedding day. The whole reason for the wedding day is because they have first met and got to know each other and fallen in love. So likewise, anyone who is enabled by grace to acknowledge Christ as their Saviour can only be because he has first begun to do a work in their lives earlier. We don't know whether that begins with the influence of being prayed over in the cradle, or whether it is, you know, in Sunday schools or upbringing in, you know, a Christian home or whatever. None of these things will convert anyone. Only the Spirit of Christ will convert anyone. But these may be the means by which the Lord chooses to work to prepare a soul, working the influence in. Just like, you know, if you take a loaf of bread out of the oven, say, oh yeah, smells great. But it doesn't begin then. It begins when you take the flour and the milk and the water and all the other stuff and you work it together and the dough and you add in whatever it needs and then you put it in the oven and so all the ingredients are first to go in. All the work and the kneading has still to be done. And the oven has to do its work too before you get the final product. God is at work in lives long before the world actually sees any effect. When a tree grows or when a plant grows, the only reason it first sticks a little green shoot up above the soil is because first of all roots have been spreading out and going outward under the soil. It is what we don't see that God is at work doing. We think if we were to say, well, sunrise is a definite time that we can identify. We see when the sun first appears on the horizon, that's sunrise. But we all know if you're sitting in pitch black, and gradually the black turns to grey and the light and the dawn begins to rise. That all happens before the sun rises on the horizon. When does the light first begin to come? The exact point at which we identify a beginning is less important than the fact that it happens and that it continues. If we take the man who was born blind, whose eyes the Lord opened, and we read in John 9:25, and they said again, they called him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Whereas I was blind, now I see. He doesn't know exactly what point it happened. He doesn't know exactly when, whether his eyes began to clear or whatever, you know, whether it was gradual, whether it was sudden, whether it was instant. Yes, go and wash in the pool of Siloam and come see it, and so on. He opened my eyes. Whereas I was blind, now I see. This, as we approach the Lord's Supper, is something which is a sacrament of continuance, of showing forth the Lord's death until he come, and keeping on showing forth the death of the Lord and all that it has achieved for sinners. Those who partake of the symbols of Christ's death are themselves to be, as 2 Corinthians puts it, chapter 4, verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Like Elijah in the wilderness, we are strengthened with this God-given food so that we can continue on the journey. If you think about Elijah in 1 Kings 19, where he's had this great big victory over the prophets of Baal, and they've all slaughtered the prophets of Baal, and you would think, oh yes, the worship of God's about to be restored, and then the rain comes, and it has been drought for like 2.5 years, or 3.5 years, or whatever it is, and finally the rain comes, everybody should be rejoicing. But instead, then Ahab tells Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Never mind that the rains have come and the soil will now be bringing forth its fruitfulness and its harvest. Doesn't care about that. The prophets of Baal have been destroyed, so Elijah's life is now under threat. Now you would think that Elijah would say, well, tough, you know, I've just slaughtered the prophets of Baal. I'm big, I'm strong. But instead, when he saw that, he arose and went for his life. It's as if all the spirit, all the strength is just drained out of Elijah. He went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Now here's what the Lord does for him as he's going to make his way to the mount of the Lord. As he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. clearly, humanly speaking, without that intervention, without the Lord providing that food and drink for Elijah in his exhausted and drained state, he wouldn't have made it to the Mount of God. God wanted him to come to Mount Horeb. God wanted to do business with him at Mount Horeb, to show him his glory and to show, I'm not finished with you yet, Elijah. You're not the only one left. There's 7,000 in Israel that have not bowed the knee to Baal, every mouth that have not kissed him. I have reserved to me 7,000 in Israel. Not only that, but when you go back, there are these various people I want you to anoint as successors. I want you to anoint the next king of Syria. I want you to anoint the next king of Israel. I want you to anoint your own successor, Elisha. There's work for you still to do. Not long now, Elijah, but for now, you've still got work to do. And so in the strength of that meet, he went to Mount Horeb in order to have this encounter with the Lord. But without that intervention, the journey would be too great for him. So the Lord provides what he needs. As the Lord provides what we need for the ongoing journey of faith. We do not know what is up ahead. We do not know what encounter we may have with the Lord or with anyone else. But if we are to get to our destination, to, as it were, Bunyan's celestial city, to the holy city as described in Revelation, if we are to get there, we can only do it one day at a time. And we need the strength and the support that the Lord alone can give us day by day. Starting is good. Starting is essential. And we must start somewhere to follow the Lord. Though invariably, as I've said, we find he has been at work in us long before we knew it. But abiding in him, continuance with him, is the difference between success and failure, between victory and defeat, life with the Lord or death without him. Now, it is not an easy thing to continue to abide with the Lord. It is a struggle in this world where we are strangers and pilgrims. But the Lord promises to give us this thing if we abide and continue in him. Like the recovering alcoholic who counts each sober day as a victory in itself. So we have to let each day in the Lord be a strengthening, a nurturing, a building on for the next day and the next and the next. It should be the case that every day we go on with the Lord, we are learning something, or we are increasing strength, or we are increasing in our knowledge of God, or our experience of God. We should, little by little, it doesn't mean we have to have some wonderful Damascus Road encounter every single day. If you've got an apple growing on the branch of a tree, and you look at it every single day, from one day to another, you know, from the spring when it's just a little hard, green, sort of a little knot on the branch, to when it actually is ripened in the autumn, you won't see much change from day to day to day. But each day it will be drawing in a little more strength and nurture and succulence from the sap and from the branches, from the sunshine, from the rain. It will be growing. It will be ripening. It will be increasing, even if you can't see it with the naked eye. And we ourselves, if we are abiding in Christ, will be and should be growing in grace, growing in the knowledge and the love and the strength of the Lord. A little bit day by day. We cannot afford to let go of the Lord, even for a day. One day of letting go of the faith, as one day for the recovering alcoholic, letting go of his sobriety, or if what they'd say, we've been vigorously dieting in order to reach some perceived goal, or whatever the case may be. Usually what you find, isn't it the case, that when you finally break the diet or the thing that you're desperately trying to keep to, you don't want to think, oh, well, it's only one day. Back again tomorrow to start again. Isn't it the case that when you finally do break, you think, oh, well, I've broken it now. I might as well just pig out. Or the alcoholic who, having done so well, finally succumbs and takes a drink. It's not saying, one drink, right, better put that away, back to sobriety tomorrow. But rather the sheer crushing weight of failure of having taken that fatal step means that people plummet. They end up completely over-indulging and over-letting go and falling so far It's not just one day we go back if we let go of Christ. It may plunge us miles behind. We cannot let go for a day. It is far, far easier to hold on for that extra day than it is to clamber your way back up again, having let go and having fallen so far. But if we do let go, he is merciful to us. It is a merciful God that we have. 1 John chapter 2, read in verse 1, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." This is a gospel for sinners. The Lord's Supper, for which we are preparing, is a sacrament for sinners. It is not for people who never put a foot wrong. It is not for people who never fail. It is precisely because as a human race and as individuals we have failed that we have need of what Christ has done. "These things write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Again in chapter 3, verse 20. "But if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things." We have a loving and a gracious Lord who is not ashamed to call us brethren, who is not ashamed to help us and to strengthen us if we are prepared to abide in him. Verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me." That is the requirement. That is the condition. We can't afford to let go of the Lord, even for a day. And each day, as we go on with Christ, it won't seem like a huge victory. It's just we got through that day. It's just that we got through that day with the Lord. We worship, we pray, or whatever. We take the Lord's strength as we go to our beds, and as we start the new day in the morning, we go with him. We seek his help, his strength in all that we do. We live in him, we live with him, we live for him. And each day we think, "Well, Lord, I haven't done anything for your kingdom today. I haven't done anything special. I'm not a particularly great example of a Christian. What have I done?" But we continue and we abide in Christ, and each day is itself in that sense a victory. Each day in that sense is our abiding in Christ, and he will give the fruitfulness in the fullness of time. It doesn't seem like we're making much progress. In my younger days, I've used an illustration like this before, of course, used to do a bit of hill walking, and sometimes, you know, you park the car sort of down in the valley, whatever, you start climbing up. And sometimes it's pretty steep on your hands and knees, but by and large, the steeper it was, the quicker you made progress. And when you finally stop for a rest, pugged and sit on a rock or whatever, you look down and think, "Wow, we've come an awful long way." But it doesn't feel like you are when you're clambering up step by step and pecking and grunting and so on. You don't feel like you're getting anywhere until you finally stop. Until you finally take a breather, sit down and look back down how far you've come. You have no idea you've come so far. When one of our own children was small, we'd taken a little walk along the road near where we lived. And one time what I remember distinctly is when they seemed to be making such little progress, you know, little steps, kind of like at each corner, like when children are small, that's what they do. And I think, I can't remember whether I was going to post a letter or something like that. And then remembered and forgotten something back at the house. So I had to go back again. And it's only when you have to turn around and go back you realise just how even the little toddy steps that a little child takes, just step by step, you realise how far you've come, how far you had to go back again to the house to get the thing you'd forgotten, because the progress was being made step by step along the way. And you forget something, you have to backtrack all the way. And it doesn't seem like it's far, but it all adds up day by day by day. "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me." Abide. Well, for how long? For how long do we have to go on with the Lord? For a lifetime. Oh, well, how long is a lifetime? You know, it could be another 70 years. It could be another 40 years. It could, but then again, it might only be another 70 days. None of us knows how long we may have. It would be a wonder indeed if there were not some souls in the Florida Keys or the Caribbean or whatever, who were snatched into eternity as a result of the tragic hurricanes that are hitting that area again and again. And they will be people who will be hale and hearty in the fullness of life and going about their business and all that they thought expect years ahead of them. And yet nobody foresaw this which has come and which may yet snatch many more souls into eternity. None of us knows what a day may bring forth. All that we know is that we must abide in Christ for a lifetime. We don't know how long that lifetime is to be. We don't know how long we must continue. It is by definition all the years from when you begin with the Lord. That's what he says, verse 27. Ye also shall bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. Whenever that beginning is, doesn't matter so much when that beginning was, but from that beginning point, and maybe known only to God, you continue with Christ. And if you fall back, you clamber back up again with his help and by his grace. And yes, it's twice as difficult to clamber back up again. Twice as difficult to come back having let go. But it is possible and it is doable. Do I believe personally that if Judas had genuinely repented, and if he had said, oh, what have I done? I have to go and repent to my Lord. I have to say, look, I'm sorry, I should never have done this. I do repent from the heart. Would he have been saved? Yes, he would have been saved if he'd repented. There's nobody outside the reach of God's grace. But when it says in the Bible that he repented himself, the word that is used in the original, it doesn't mean that he turned away from that sin. It means that he was filled with remorse. In the sense of, oh no, it hasn't worked out the way I thought. It hasn't worked out the way I intended. Everything's gone wrong. And there is a difference between remorse, which we might liken to, for example, the thief getting caught in the act, to actual repentance, which is a thief, whether or not he's caught in the act, thinking, I shouldn't be doing this. This is stealing. This is wrong. Put it back and go away. You see the difference that there is. And there is nobody who's beyond the reach of God's grace. But when we give ourselves to the Lord, he would have all our life, all of our days, from all the years from when you begin with him or when you start again. It may be 17 years or it may be 70 years. Or it may be 110 or it may be 46. None of us knows. But what we know, what we do know, is he is entitled to it all. And he wants us to give it to him because he wants us to be like him. And that is what he gave for us. He gave his all for us. He gave what was a comparatively young life in the full flush of strength and vigor and youth, and he laid it down on the cross. He gave his whole life, all his combination there of divinity and humanity, laid down upon the cross as a once and for all perfect sacrifice. He gave it all for us. He held nothing back. If he had held anything back, the sacrifice would not have been complete. If it had not been God the Son dying on the cross, it wouldn't have been enough to pay for our sins. He held nothing back. He gave it all. Now, his all is so much greater than ours. Just like a millionaire's all is so much more than that of a pauper. But the Lord isn't concerned with the actual volume of what is given. He is concerned with the proportion. If we are holding anything back from the Lord, we become like Ananias and Sapphira, who say, oh yes, here it is, that's what we put for the field, but they kept a bit for themselves. And Peter says to them, you know, you're always free to do that. You could always keep anything for yourself, but to pretend that it's all for the Lord when it's not, that's the sin. He requires our all because he wants us to be like him, and that is what he gave for us. He invites his children, he invites his followers to be as he is, to give themselves to him as he has given themselves himself to them. Or we might say, as the hymn writer put it, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me.